Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 5 again. We're getting close to the end of Matthew 5, looking this evening at verses 38 through 42. Perhaps the most famous duel ever fought in American history was the duel fought between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton. And if you go back and you look at the history of that time, there came to be this bitter relationship between Burr and Hamilton. And many believe that it began with Hamilton defaming Burr's character in a New York gubernatorial race. I believe he indicated that he was a liar or that he was dishonest or something. But anyway, he had publicly maligned Burr's character, and you could say that that was born of animus, but then the animosity between the two simply grew until finally they fought a duel in which Burr killed Hamilton. He was acquitted of the charges of murder, and so he didn't actually go to prison, but it destroyed him politically. It destroyed him as a public figure. It was the end, in many ways, of two lives, both of the life of Hamilton in a very real sense and of the life of Burr in many ways. All over honor, all over bitterness. Now hear the words of Jesus beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts again this evening, that you would do the work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit, opening our eyes to see and understand, to truly grasp the meaning of your word, but also to see how applicable it is in our own hearts and lives. Lord, apply your word that we might be conformed even more to the image and character of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, we've noted this already in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Old Testament law, in one way, you could break it into three categories. There was moral law that was perpetually binding. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. All of those things were moral commands. Now, they certainly had civil applications, but they were fundamentally moral commands. They still apply today. There was also the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, the law of the way that the worship was conducted in the temple. And it pictured things for God's people. That sin was real, and that sin was costly, and that sin required a sacrifice, and that sin had placed a distance and a separation between God's people and God. All of that, of course, pointed forward to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. But there was also the civil law. And the point of the civil law was to be pro-justice, but also part of it to be anti-vendetta, to restrain people from reacting in any way that they might want to because they perceived that they'd been wronged. Isn't it interesting in the reading that we had from the Psalms, and this will come up in another Psalter reading next Sunday morning, there is an acknowledgement in the Psalms. The Psalms are great. Quick tangent. The Psalms are great. Why are they great? A lot of reasons. They're the Word of God. But they're very honest and they're very real with the human experience. The Psalms are honest about the emotions that we have. The Psalms are honest about the evil in the world. And the Psalms note that the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And understand, back then there wasn't theoretical atheism, but there was effectively the same thing. And it was people saying, God doesn't matter. I mean, that God, he's far away. He's not going to do anything about it. I'll never have to answer to him. And that's really what's behind even the theoretical atheism of today, and then the wicked behavior that sometimes flows from it, or even the wicked behavior that sadly sometimes flows from God's people. You know, we're all still sinners. And if we know one another well enough and long enough, we will be exposed to one another's sin, and sometimes even the objects of one another's sin. Sometimes the object of one another's outburst, of one another's attacks. And so, in the midst of all of that, Jesus shows us what it means not to live life thinking eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this for that, quid pro quo, I'll get them back. But Jesus turns us to forbearance, to turn the other cheek, to not resist the evil person, to give to the one who asks, to go the extra mile. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance. This will come up again next Sunday morning. We all very naturally do what comes natural, and that is, mess with me, I'll teach you not to. Treat me this way, I'll get you back. That's in all of our hearts. But Jesus shows that when we really understand the law and the law of love, it moves us from vengeance to forbearance. And we're going to look first at verse 33, but we're also going to go back and look at Leviticus 24, because there is this quotation that would seem to support what the Pharisees want to say. But the way that the Pharisees and the scribes look at it is very different from Moses. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now again, that is rooted in the law of Moses, but the Pharisees tended to take it and apply it in a very different way. So let's look first at how did Moses mean it. We'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 24, beginning in verse 17. There are a number of things said surrounding this eye for eye idea, and we read them in verses 17 and following. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. And so what do you see there in Leviticus 24? You see a few principles. First is this: the one who murders is to have his life is to be taken. He can't pay it back. He can't pay his way out of it if he happens to have the resources. For the one who takes the life of a man, which is, by its very nature, made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Then because this person has sinned in that way against the image of God, his life is to be taken. That actually goes back before the Mosaic Law all the way to Genesis 9 following the flood. But then we see there are other categories there in Leviticus 24. There's theft. If somebody takes an animal, then he's to make it good. It would be understood, and we see it elsewhere in the Levitical law, if you stole money, then you were to pay it back. And then sometimes there was a certain percentage beyond that, because that would be punitive and that would be repaying the person or compensating the person who had suffered whatever they had suffered because of the theft. But there were laws against theft. And then we see also about injury. If someone has injured his neighbor, whatever he's done to his neighbor will be done to him. In verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, it shall be inflicted upon him. And then notice finally in the last verse that we read, there was one standard that was for all people who were in Israel. The stranger and the Israelite, the alien and the member of the Hebrew people. And so that's a principle of law that we see today. There are not two separate laws for an American citizen and for someone who's visiting our country. We have one law. That is simply a biblical principle. But this idea of fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's what people called in Latin the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, the law of exact retribution. And it was basically a foundation for justice, but it also served a second purpose. It restricted revenge. And so somebody could not say, well, you bruised my face, I'll gouge out your eye. You broke my hand, I'll cut yours off. The law restrained that sort of escalating retaliation. And in fact, it was a civil penalty, by the way. It wasn't given so that people would say, well, you did this to me, now I can go do it to you. It was to be exercised by the state in the practice of civil justice. Now, by the time of the first century, it had largely been replaced by what we would call payment of damages. And so think about it. That's the way that we typically do that today. If you irresponsibly gouge my eye out, please don't do that. If you do that, I won't take you to court. But what a court would do in today's world is it would it might say that you would pay damages. You would pay a certain amount to cover medical bills, and then you would pay a certain amount for pain and suffering and other things. But all of that would come under recompense and making it as right as you could, and what would be, again, broadly thought of as payment of damages. That was commonplace by 2,000 years ago, by the time of Christ. That was typically the way that injuries and grievances would be resolved. Now, this is what the Jews did with it. The Jews said, this is the way you can have personal revenge. If someone accidentally or intentionally puts out your eye, you go put out their eye. If somebody breaks your hand, you go break their hand. Now, think about it. Just think about where this inevitably would go. It would inevitably ramp up. It would inevitably ramp up in feud and vendetta. In fact, a great example of where it goes is all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Flip back to Genesis chapter 4. To Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Cain was not a good man. Cain killed his brother Abel. And Cain also fathered some children that were not good men. We read in Genesis 4:17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of, and here's the bad one, Lamech. You remember anything about Lamech? Well, the rest of what we know about Lamech we have here in verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and his Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of iron, of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now here's where you see the character of Lamech, beginning in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, now get the picture here. Lamech sort of gathers his wives. Adah and Zillah have to listen while Lamech holds forth what Lamech is about to say. And he says, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Understand, this is the heart of Lamech. Look at me sideways and you'll pay for it. Injure me, and I will kill you. mess with me in any way, anybody messes with me in any way, I will make sure that not only do they learn their lesson, but everybody else learns, don't mess with Lamech. That was the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. That was the way that they applied an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but not the way that God, not the way that God through Moses intended it to be applied at all. Again, remember that the Jews, they interpreted or they reinterpreted the law to make it doable, to justify themselves, and to justify however they wanted to treat others. They reinterpreted the law to make it doable, justify themselves, and to justify whatever they wanted to do or however they wanted to treat other people. And so they reinterpreted the law of God to indulge their bitterness and their hatred and their vengeance. And that was never what the law of God was intended to do at all. The law of God is a law of love. And the ultimate and ideal application of the law of God is not vengeance, but forbearance. And so we do see biblical principles of justice in the law of God, but there is a difference between what the state is called to do and what we might do in our personal interactions. Leviticus 21 is explaining how civil law is to be upheld. It's not being given so that people can take the law into their own hands and dispense their own idea of justice. The primary bent for us personally, however, is always to be mercy before justice. Not saying that we ignore justice. What I'm saying is our personal attitude in the way that we interact with other people needs to be driven even more by mercy than it is by justice. And so we see four case studies of that. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, we see four case studies of that in verses 39 and 42. You're familiar, aren't you, with the term case law? And what is case law? Well, case law is sort of an example. We recognize the concept of case law today and of legal precedent today. And so we might look at one type of situation and say, well, the way that this is dealt with according to the law is informative about the ways in which we would address similar situations that might differ in their details, but the same principles would apply. And so there are these four illustrations of the principle that Jesus is explaining in verses 39 and following. In verse 39, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Sinclair Ferguson says that this phrase, or that this word resist, was an explicitly legal term. And so what it means is to resist legally, to oppose in a in a structured and a legal way. And then he goes on to give examples of that. "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now think about this for a moment, and we many of us have heard it explained this way, but what did it mean to be struck on the right cheek? Now back then, just like today, most people were right-handed. In fact, in that day, left-handedness was considered to be kind of shifty, kind of sketchy. And so people that were left-handed, I have a child who's left-handed, and she's not shifty, but people would actually be taught to be right-handed. Some of you may even know people that when they were growing up, they were left-handed. They were taught to use their right hand. And so most people by their nature are right-handed, and especially in a culture like that, people might have even been pressured to learn to function in a right-handed way. So the point is if somebody hits you on the right cheek, which hand would they use to do it? Now normally if you're, if it's fisticuffs, and I swing at you with my right hand, and I don't just throw my back out, which is probably what I would do, but if I swing at you with my right hand and I connect, I'm going to connect on the left side of your face. And so if someone was hit on the right cheek, what that implies is they were backhanded. And so the backhanded blow, someone has said that it was really insult more than it was injury. In fact, it was considered to be a horrendous insult in the culture of that day if someone was backhanded. It was tantamount to what we would call libel or slander or defamation of character. There was actually recourse, legal recourse you could take if someone struck you with the back of his hand. It was that much of an insult. And yet Jesus says, rather than reciprocate it, endure more. Turn and let them similarly slap the other cheek. And the idea here is not of weakness, but of forbearance. Many of you know that I love my dogs, and I've had a number of different breeds over the years. And for a while, we tried an experiment with an Airedale. Somebody's laughing. They know the Airedale. The Airedale is on one hand the prince of terriers. On the other hand, he was bred to love a good fight. This is why we decided he was not the breed for us. But the Airedales would drag badgers out of their holes and kill them. I mean, that's a miniature Wolverine. I mean, this is what kind of dog this was. And so if he thought there was a good fight to be had, he was up for that fight. German Shepherd came by and let me at him. Even large Labrador, oh, that looks like a lot of fun. Pit bull, that's nothing. You know, so that was the attitude of the Airedale. But if there was a tiny, yappy dog, he would look at it with this look like, seriously? I mean, one time I watched a dog attack him, a little tiny dog attacked him, and the Airedale just kind of backed up and looked at it like, really? I mean, you're going to do that? And so the idea here is not one of weakness, but of someone who recognizes that they don't have to defend themselves. They're struck on one cheek, they turn the other. He goes on and uses other examples. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. There's this idea that if someone, and the implication here is of a nuisance lawsuit, someone just coming after you, weaponizing the law, using it as a way to try to hurt you and take what is yours. And if he sues you for one thing, give him the other as well. Then if there is one who comes and commands you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. In the context, they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the compulsory service that Roman soldiers could impose upon Jewish citizens. You see, Israel had been occupied by the Romans. And so according to Roman law, according to the law, if it was enforced this way, they couldn't just make you do anything. But if they were carrying burdens and you were a Jewish person walking by, they could say, hey, you, come over here. Help carry this. And they can make you carry it 1,000 paces, or roughly, we translate it, about a mile. But at the end of that mile, now of course, this was no doubt open to abuse, but at the end of that mile, at least according to the technical letter of the law, they were then supposed to let you put that burden down, and they might get somebody else to come and carry the burden the next mile. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Even when what they're imposing upon you is humiliating, and this would have been a humiliating reminder of subjugation to the Jews, Jesus says, go with them that additional mile. And then finally, in verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And this might be someone who's just really has a need, but it might also be someone who's just manipulating and preying upon your goodwill and taking advantage of the situation. And Jesus says, don't turn away from them, but give to them. Over in Luke chapter 6, we see a parallel passage in Luke 6:34. He says it this way, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." This will come up next Sunday morning, but God is actually merciful to unkind, ungrateful, evil men. And so if we reflect the character of God, the character of Christ, if we really understand the law of love, it moves us from vengeance to forbearance. Now let me touch real quickly on a few things that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but to just touch on a few things that Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not here, the point here is not wooden literalism, but it is Jesus illustrating principles of the principle of forbearance. It's not pacifism. He's not saying that Christians can't serve in the military. He's not saying that there would be no police force. He's not advocating anarchy. He's not saying that there can never be any consequences in the civil sphere for things that people do. It's not pacifism. It's not anarchy. And he doesn't mean that we never confront anybody for anything. Remember, a great example in the New Testament epistles is Paul confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody. Why? Because Peter was actually, Peter was mistreating some of the Christian brothers and sisters and really even undermining the gospel in the church. And so Paul confronted Peter. What Jesus is saying here is not that Christians would never come to the rescue of or defend the weak. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is this. I love the way one commentator said it. Don't make your rights the basis for your relationships. Don't make your rights the basis for your relationships. And that you'll only have a good relationship with the person who respects and honors all of your rights. Or that you'll only treat people well when they treat you rightly. Don't make your rights the basis for how you treat other people. The law of love moves you from vengeance to forbearance. And so it may not be for you the backhanded slap, but it might be what we often call a backhanded slap. We say that sometimes, don't we? That was a backhanded comment. What he or she said was a slap in the face. And so for us, it may not be the physical confrontation, but it might be the cheap shot, the snide remark that somebody makes in class in front of everybody else, or around the coffee pot, or in the lunchroom, or in the meeting, or on Facebook, or their subtle use of reply all, where they're speaking to you, but they're speaking to you in a way that everybody else hears it. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance. And of course, there are numerous examples in the scriptures, but just one. Turn to 1 Peter 2. To 1 Peter 2 in verse 21, we see Peter coming back and making reference to Christ in 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." And so, of course, really ultimately, the way that we treat other people ties completely back to the gospel. Look at the good news of what Christ did to save us, but there's a lot of bad news wrapped up in that good news. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and yet he was reviled, he suffered, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, by his stripes, by his scourging, by his being turned into a bloody mess, we were healed. He bore the consequences of our sin on the cross. He bore the weight of the shame and guilt of sin, the wrath of his own heavenly Father. He bore on the cross so that he might save sinners like you and me. And he continues to be forbearing with sinners. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance. And so when you are unfairly attacked, that is actually one of your greatest opportunities to demonstrate Christ. When you're unfairly attacked, it's actually one of your greatest opportunities to demonstrate Christ. And it will be noted by those who are truly his people. Those who truly know Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit, they will see what's going on. They will recognize what is happening. And they will ultimately respect you for it, and they will give glory to him. The irony is when we're attacked, we tend to think this: I'm being attacked, I'm being knocked down, and I don't like it, and I don't like the way it makes me look in the eyes of others, and if I don't do something to vindicate myself, I'm going to look weak, and they're going to look right. And Jesus makes the point, no, that's not what will happen. Now, there might be some people who think that you're weak, and those other people are right, but those who really belong to Christ, they will recognize what is going on, and they will see you being faithful to Christ. There may be times when we're taken advantage of. Again, I think you see that in verse 42, coming back to Matthew 5, that there are those who will ask, and they'll ask because they've learned that it's easier to ask people and manipulate people than to do things that they know they need to do. And again, the irony is those who are doing all these things, those who are slapping the right cheek, those who are taking us to court, those who are forcing us to carry something for a mile, those who are asking and getting things, they really believe that they're winning out. They believe they're getting their way. They believe that we're just weak or that we're just saps and that they're prevailing in the end. And again, perhaps even think in their heart as the fool who says there is no God. But the Lord sees what's going on. And even if people take advantage of us and they move on, or we die and they're still here and they don't really ever in this life see that they were wrong, that is ultimately between them and him in the end. You know, this is a quick tangent, but one of the great keys to not becoming unforgiving and bitter is to recognize that ultimately these things are between sinners and God. They may wrong you, they may wrong me, be it physically or legally or in some other way, and yet God sees, and God will deal with those things in the end. But we're to pursue forbearance, not vengeance. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance, not making our rights the basis of our relationships, but seeking to walk before Christ, resting in him and knowing his peace. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance. Again, you and I need to remember this. Well, even go back earlier in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus reminded us earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that if we truly look like him and follow him, people will hate us, people will persecute us, people will take advantage of us, and apart from God's grace, they will really truly think that they've won. But that's not the end of it. And yet we still live in a fallen world that hates God and hates his people, and sometimes insults his people, and sometimes comes after his people, and sometimes exploits his people, and sometimes takes advantage of his people. And yet our relationships are not driven by our rights. The law of love moves us from vengeance to forbearance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge on one hand that we are sinners who are worthy of nothing but your wrath. And yet you have shown us your mercy and your grace in Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we walked in the ways of this world, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, even then, Lord, you were merciful to send your Son to save us. And Father, still you know the hearts of your people. You know, Father, the bitterness that rises up in us sometimes when we feel that we're being maligned or attacked or our culture destroyed or whatever it is that we might think. Lord, you know that even your people still can be hateful. Father, you know that sometimes the rancor is not even directed at those we perceive to be outside. Sometimes it erupts, Father, even in your body. Lord, we make so often our rights the prerequisite for our relationships. We demand that we be respected and accommodated, and only then will we show others love and grace. Lord, make us see that that's not grace at all. Not grace at all as you have shown it to us in Christ. And so, Lord, change the hearts of your people. Work in us, Lord, that we might be those who truly are gentle and forbearing and long-suffering. And we pray, Father, that you would make that rattle around in our hearts in this coming week, even that you would be working to prepare the hearts of your people to see the same subject in many ways addressed in this coming Sunday morning. Lord, work that we might look more like you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.